Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. This morning we're going to give our attention to verse 6 through 9. And if you will, stand with me out of love and adoration for the Lord and His Word. And let's pray and ask His blessing upon us and then read His Word. And Father, we come now to the preaching of Your Word and the explanation of this gospel in the book of Philippians. And Lord, we pray that You would give us light, understanding, give us heart to receive it. Give us, Lord, a desire to conform to it. Give us, Lord, what we need to put away from us the thinking of the world and worldly habits. And that we would more, even this morning, be impressed to live like Christians. Those who believe and trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have the love and favor of Almighty God, let us, Lord, learn how to live as that people. And bless us with the truth of this word. Lord, strengthen us, young and old. Lord, no matter how long we've been walking with You, Lord, direct our paths, straighten us. Lord, if we are bent over, remove any burdens or anxieties or cares that we might have this morning. Take them from us that we might be freely able to exercise a liberty of faith. Lord, I pray for any here this morning that is not a Christian, Lord, that is not trusted in You, but in themselves and in the ways of this world, I pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon mercy. Lord, that Your mercy would truly abound and that soul come to the light of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ this morning. Bless us now, O Lord, for Your greatness and glory be manifested among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, hear the word from Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Beloved, our focus this morning is to address the remedy of worry and anxiety. We've already seen how sinful worry is, how sinful it is to be anxious, how sinful it is to worry. We've looked at several passages of scriptures and last week addressed the foolishness of it. It's completely foolish for us to worry and exhibit an anxiety over things that we cannot do anything about. And remember, Paul is addressing the visible nature and character of the church. What light are we to the world if we act exactly like the world? What saltiness can we be to this world when we do exactly the same things that the world is doing? Well, it doesn't exist. And Paul is certainly wanting to address the visible nature of God's people and put a stop to this worry and anxiety that more than likely had seeped into the Philippian church due to all the other things that they were struggling with. The last thing Paul wanted to happen is for this worry and anxiety to take root, get a hold of them, and then completely cease the progression of their own sanctification and the gospel in that place. This sermon this morning only has two main points. Two main points, and then I think they'll be easy for you to remember. The first one is we go to remedy worry and anxiety, we must have the right mindset. The right mindset is invaluable as we address the sin of worry. And then secondly, true faith must be exercised and exhibited. We must have the right mindset, and then we must put into practice true faith. That's important. As we address this sin of worry, we need to really remind ourselves or begin to think on what makes this sin so sinful. And some theologians have described worry and anxiety as that murderous sin. A murderous sin. And that may take some of you by surprise. In fact, one of my commentaries began to sort of unfold and to demonstrate some translation possibilities as we dealt with this phrase, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication give thanksgiving and let your request be made known to God. It said in this commentary that these murderous thoughts must be put away from you. Murderous thoughts is idiomatically, don't be consumed by your thoughts. Now, we talk this way today. You know, what's one of the excuses we use when we are addressing a situation and we haven't done the things we need to do? And what do we say? I've just been consumed by these thoughts. I've not been able to get this out of my mind. It's just overwhelmed me. Have you ever used that? You know, have you ever said that in some way or another? That's the idea here. It's being consumed. It's being overwhelmed. It's being burdened with the kind of thoughts that paralyze us, that sort of murders our religious activity. Don't let your thoughts paralyze you. It's another way of thinking about it. Don't let your thoughts murder you. We become so engaged and burdened and fretful over these ideas and thoughts in our mind. And of course, you can go through various circumstances, whether it's job, children, health, marriage, church, nation, elections, whatever the case may be. But we become so consumed, so overwhelmed. School. Think about children, parents going through a divorce. The kind of things that children go through when that begins to happen, I mean, it's a sad thing. And so overwhelmed with the fretful about the future and about what's going to happen that it murders who they are or who they were, if you will. It murders their the activities. They stop doing the things they were doing. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to have a group hug this morning, but we know, can't we relate to that? It's not a group hug. We're not going to all stand up and say, yes, Pastor, we love you, Pastor, we understand, we've been there with you, Pastor. No, the idea is, though, beloved, that we've been there, haven't we? That where we've become so consumed by this fret or this anxiety that we've stopped doing the things we need to do or the things that we were doing. And that's the idea here. Paul doesn't want them to stop being the visible church. He doesn't want them to stop exhibiting a visible trust and that righteousness to the world. The world needs the church to be righteous. The world needs the church to be visible. And the last thing we need to do is to act like the world does when they are faced with difficulty and uncertainty. It's the last thing we need to do. So we want to put away, we want to address, we want to deal with these murderous, consuming, and paralyzing thoughts. Now, maybe if we begin to think about worry in that light, it'll help us. Remember, the first main point of our sermon this morning is sort of getting our mindset right, having the right mindset, getting our thinking corrected, if you will. Because one thing that happens in a situation when something happens and we become skewed in our thinking and understanding, and then we begin to run off into various tangents, that's when we begin to really worry. Remember, love sort of believes all things, but fear speculates highly, mostly. Guesses, what ifs, lives in the realm of the what ifs and very little in the true reality of the situation. You might even think about it in terms of sort of a reality check. Though I like the idea of correcting our thinking and correcting our mindset here, but it is a reality check. It's a reality check that we must do this. We must check ourselves. You know, interestingly enough, I mean, we think about, would any of us fly if they didn't ever check the airplane? You know, let's just get in this thing and go. Yeah, but you know that plane, before it takes off, it goes through a series of checks. Why do you think they do that? For safety reasons. We check our cars. I mean, you know, imagine the oil light comes on. Do you keep driving? Don't answer that question. Typically, you don't keep driving. You check it. There's something going on. I mean, we go through these checks, right? When we don't feel right, we check things out. There's a possibly something going on. But what about our religious life? What about what matters the most, which is who we are and how we are perceived and how we are made known, how we make ourselves known in situations and circumstances and whether good or bad. I mean, those are checks we need to go through and we need to evaluate that. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is causing us to go through the proper checks and, if you will, to make sure that we are thinking about the right things. I make no mistake about it. I mean, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's true. We all know the importance of having the right mindset. Now, the right mindset is not enough. That's why point two is so important. You've got to put true faith to practice. It has to become a lifestyle. It has to become a way of life. True faith. And where did I get this term, you know, true faith? I mean, why not faith? Well, you know, Edwards speaks of true faith. A lot of the Reformation scholars speak of faith in the true sense of true faith. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to consider true faith? Because when we use the term true faith, there's an antithesis between the true faith and that which is false faith. That's important. It's important to know that we have a true faith. Because true faith seeks to be exhibited in a way that's pleasing and honorable to the Lord and in a way that is sanctifying and, well, holy to us. Notice what Paul says here in this section on sort of getting your mind right. Well, first of all, in verse 6, he says, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Now that's an activity. That's an action. And it certainly falls under point number 2. I mean, that is something that we must put into practice if we are going to overcome anxiety. But there's something underlying this petition, or there's something underlying this command that's important that we'll miss if not careful. What's underlying this command in everything by prayer and supplication? That what Paul is saying is, in every activity, everything that's important, every situation you find yourself in, pray about it. Pray through it. What's underlying this commandment is God. A God who actually wants you to pray. So when you're addressing this proper mindset, you know, when we think about God, how often are we guilty of the abstraction of God? It's just an abstract God. Sort of the placard Christianity, you know, the bumper sticker, the pictures with a verse on it. That's about it. And I believe the church is guilty of the abstraction of God versus the person of God. Why is the person of God so important to this mindset and underlying the activity of an exercise of faith? Well, it's important because, beloved, if we don't have the proper mindset of who God is, then we are going to be amiss and our lives are just going to be all over the place. There are at least 3 things that we need to know about God to keep from suffering from this abstraction, this abstract idea of God. 3 things. The first thing is the character of God. Now, I'm only going to use verses that we are highly familiar with because there are hundreds. When we turn in our Bibles to the call to worship, this Psalm 100 is a psalm of adoration for who God is. When this psalm talks about the goodness of God, and notice what it says, not only should we shout joyfully to the Lord, serve the Lord, verse 3, know that the Lord is God. This idea of knowing Him. This idea of this intimate relationship, understanding, knowing Him. Know He's God. How do you know He's God? But you know who He is. The Lord is good. And we've already looked at this quality or this perfection or this characteristic even among believers, right? The goodness that we should all exhibit and be ready to exhibit as believers. Well, God is good, supremely good. His character. What's important about knowing God is good? God's goodness and justice are not at odds with each other. That God's goodness is the willingness and the desire to do what is best for another. How important is that to your walk with Him? You know, we looked at that this morning in Sunday school, did we not? As soon as man fell, what happened? Did God tarry? Did God wait? Did God go on vacation? Let me tell you something. Let them suffer. Let them wallow in their misery. Let them live for several generations in their darkness, in their obscurity of thinking. Just let them reap their depravity for us. No, what did God do? God immediately intervened and came to our rescue. He didn't allow there to be a season of rebellion. He didn't allow it. He immediately came. And He immediately dealt with the problem. Brothers and sisters, do you know who God is? And that's going to be key to getting your thinking right. I can tell you right now, if you have a skewed understanding of God, you're going to have a skewed walk before God. The second thing, and of course we could say more about His character, but we must move on. Secondly, beloved, God's promises are important to you overcoming anxiety. First of all, God is good. He is a blessed being, God. But the other thing is that God has made promises to His church to care for them. I mean, look back at Philippians 1. Notice just as Paul begins to, again, he's opening the letter up, and he is in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Look at verse 6. For I am confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why could Paul make such a statement? Because God had promised to do that. God had promised to do that in many places of the Old Testament. I will cause you, Deuteronomy 30, 31, 33, Deuteronomy 10. I will circumcise your heart. I will cause you to walk in all my ways. And I'll bless you. You see, beloved, it's that God is a good God. He's noble. He is so merciful. He is so kind. He is so benevolent. And not only is He all of those things, but He has given us a word to stand on. Look, if you will, to Philippians 2. Notice in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, and to work His good pleasure. I mean, Paul is giving us this description of what God is doing, but these are the things that God had promised to do. These are the things that are the result of the covenant of grace that God has planned out in His Son, Christ Jesus, to make us a holy people. Go back to Philippians 1. Notice there in verse 9 and 10 and 11 says, and I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what Paul is talking about. Verse 15 of chapter 2, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ you will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What are some of those blessed promises? I mean, there are a multitude. Let's just look at the one that we did this morning. What is the promise of forgiveness? Any who come to the Father through Christ and ask for forgiveness is forgiven. What a promise. His character, His word. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. Do you know the promises of God? Can you list them? Is God an abstraction to you? God. You see, if that's how shallow you are, you're thinking about God, you're not going to be able to overcome this fear and anxiety. His character, His word. But here's the third thing about God. The other thing you need to know about God. The third thing is this. That He has the ability to perform what He's promised to do. Now, I used this as an illustration with Diane a couple Sunday mornings ago. You see, if I made a promise to you and I didn't have the character to back it up, you wouldn't consider it. And if I made a promise to you and I didn't even have the means to back it up, you would never consider it. It wouldn't have any effect on you. But what happens when the Lord of glory, who not only has the character, who not only has made the promise, but has the desire, the sovereignty, the power to see it come to fruit? How does that affect you? You say, well, Pastor, I know the remedy. I know the remedy for anxiety and fear is trust. Yes, it is. But it's not trust in the abstraction, though, is it? There's a reason we can trust God. And you need to know those three reasons that you can trust God. You need to be wedded to those reasons. You need to be firm in those reasons. You need to study and grow in those reasons. Study the character and nature of God. Study the promises of God. Notice the power and the exhibiting of God's power and providence as you look at history. That's why this study in Sunday school is going to be so important, as we see God's kindness and goodness unfolded and unfolded and unfolded in the protection, in the persevering, in the happiness that the church has. It's important. I think so many Christians today just expect that we're to serve the Lord, but we're to serve the Lord with frowns on our faces. And we're to serve the Lord as if, oh me. Yeah, I'm going to do this because this is what obedience is. How sorry. How pathetic is that becoming of the character, nature, and the power of God? Beloved, we have to get our minds right here. And we must understand that when we deal with the sin of anxiety and worry, like any other sin, we must deal with it from the whole man. Notice what the verse says in verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Now, I take that phrase not to be taken and dissected as somehow we need to focus on the heart and then the mind. I take that to be what Paul is saying is we must deal with the whole man here. We must address the will of man, and we must address the thinking of man. We must address who man is in here. It's not enough to recite certain facts about God. They need to be convictions. They need to be convictions that change the way we look when we do something. It's the whole man here. Now let's look at some of these ways in which we need to improve our thinking. If you look at verse 8, Paul gives us a list. And in this list, we can take this list and begin to challenge ourselves in our thought life. And let's look at these and see where we fall short and see where we can repent and see where we can do better and hopefully improve our testimony and the visible nature of our lifestyle. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true. Whatever is true. Notice what Paul is saying here. What does he mean when he says that? Whatever is true. Well, I think certainly he is warning us as we take this right mindset to heart that he wants us to understand the truth about any given situation that we find ourselves in. It's not true, that which is true in the abstraction. Again, I'm going to say that over and over in this sermon because it's so applicable. It's not like truth and truth is out there somewhere like the X-Files. It's just out there somewhere and we're going to bump into it every now and then. No, Paul wants us to understand that when we come into a situation, we must begin to discern. That's what it means. That's what the Greek means. To discern, to calculate. Notice what the verse says. Brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Calculate them. The things you've learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. That's what Paul is saying. Give an assessment. When you find yourself in a situation, this circumstance, you must again take your mind and focus upon the reality of this situation. The truth of it. But what happens? What happens when we let our emotions run wild? You know, when you talk about a person that's drama, you know what that means, right? That person is all drama. What it means is, I mean, you know, everything's exaggerated. Everything's blown out of proportion. Everything's extremely twisted. It's distorted. It's not accurate. That's what Paul means when he says, think about those things that are true. Accurate. Think rightly about your situation. Don't speculate. Don't dramatize it. Don't over-exaggerate, but accurately assess it in the situation in light of who God is, in light of the promises He made, in light of the power that He has to take care of things. True. Secondly, notice what Paul says in our thinking process. He says, whatever's honorable. Whatever's honorable. Now, what is this? What is this honorable? Well, it's the mindset of being dignified. It's the mindset of carrying this dignity. I mean, not frantic. Now, you got to look at the context of the way Paul is dealing with this worry, this anxiety, making sure that the visibleness of the church is it's appropriate. I'm going to give you an honorable, what is honorable in Scripture. You know, the centurion soldier who comes to Jesus to heal his son of possession. That's honorable. Why is that honorable? Because shouldn't a father care about his son's health and well-being? Yes. Wasn't it honorable for the woman to come and plead with Jesus, a Gentile woman? Come, and even if she is embarrassed, she's embarrassed. Why? Because it's honorable for a mother to come with this burden of this child, her daughter, to be healed. It's dignity. Who can fault her for that? Jesus did not fault her for that. Now the disciples were like, go away. The world has a way of thinking, but we're not here to please the world, are we? We're here to please God. We're here to please Jesus. And Jesus was honored by her. Her dignity. To carry yourself in a certain manner. Think about your testimony. All of these have to deal with the visible nature of your life. Not being frantic, not being wailing, not overly dramatizing it, but dealing with it in a dignified way. You might think about honorable, this mindset of honorable is causing the right people to think the right things. You know, we are not to act in a certain way that, well, do you care the way the world thinks about you? No, we act in an honorable way that pleases the Lord. And that's not going to please everybody. That's not going to win everybody. That's not going to cause other people to go, that person is something else. No, that's not, well, he's a religious fanatic or, you know, who cares? See, acting in such a way that causes Jesus and other mature Christians to sit back and take notice and go, that's honorable. That's dignified. That's godly. Causing the right kind of people to take notice. And let me say this as sort of an application to the family. So many of you young people struggle because oftentimes you want the wrong people to like you. You want the wrong associations. You want the wrong people patting you on the back. When the main people that you need to win over are your parents. Your parents. Those godly older people in your life that the Lord's put there to help you mature and to grow up in the faith. Notice what else Paul says. Whatever is right, this word right, oftentimes has to do with that which is just. That which is just. Thinking about things in the way God would think about things. Putting the mind of God on, if you will. Think about it in terms of the Word of God. Right. Just. We might use the word fair to mean the same thing. Right. Think about things the way God would think about them. There was things when Luke, I think chapter 17, the Lord Jesus said, there are those things which are highly esteemed among men, but they are abominations to God. There are those things, there are those practices, there are those ideas that men love, that men applaud, that men thrive on, but they're abominations to God. He doesn't enjoy them. He doesn't like them. He doesn't commend them. That's what we need to know. We need to look at it from God's perspective. Fourthly, pure. Pure. Whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever is pure. Now, this is the idea of being morally upright. Being not perfect, not pure in the sense of being sinless, but blameless. There's a difference. It means not being guilty of neglecting any sin. It means that you have taken care of the sins in your life. You have sought the blood of Jesus over it. You have sought to make things as right as you can make them. You're blameless. No one can legitimately bring any charge to you. Think along these lines. Let this guard you. Be thinking along these lines. Be thinking about your blamelessness. Am I blameless in this? If I'm not blameless, let me take care of it. Paul goes on to say, lovely. Lovely. I like the way the commentators dealt with this because it says, you know, it's not just that which is kind or friendly, but that's the sentiment here. Lovely. But it's the idea of being attractive. Attractive. How? Well, not first with your looks. With your character. Lovely. Being the kind of person that allows love to progress, kindness to progress, friendliness to progress, that you are the kind of person that makes virtues attractive. Let me ask you this. Do you make Christ attractive? When you're in a situation, do you think about Him? Do you think of what people are thinking about Him? Do you think about what people are going to think about the Bible when you use the Bible? You know, it's interesting when you get around a certain amount of people and people are throwing Bible verses around and nobody really ever thinks about what they're actually saying. Be mindful. Act in such a way, in such a lovely, your mindset in such a lovely way that when you do that, it's attractive to the Christ. It's appealing. And then lastly, he talks about that which is of good repute. Do whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. What does this mean? This means honorable. What does it mean to be honorable? It means to be fitting. Fitting. You know, you don't treat very serious situations tritely, and you don't treat trite situations seriously. Honorable. You don't make more out of something than needs to be made out of, but you make as much out of something when it demands it. That's what it means to be honorable. When men come sort of to the rescue, they are considered what? Honorable men. They come, they assess the danger, they insert themselves in the situation, they take care of it, and they treat it appropriately, and they're considered honorable. We are to have that mindset. He goes on and he says, listen, he says, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Calculate them. Assess them. That's what he means. Consider them. He's addressing the way we think about things, the way we see things, the way we look around us and assess situations and circumstances. Well, second main point is that we must put true faith to work. I mean, it's not enough just to address the thinking. If all we did was think about things and not act, we would not be, well, Christian. Notice what Paul says when he says these things. I mean, he says in there in verse 6, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. What does faith look like? Well, true faith wants to exercise itself in godliness. What does that mean by it when I say that? If you have true faith, you want to be godly. You want to be godly. You may struggle with being godly at times. But there is a desire in you to be pleasing to God, to be like God. True faith wants to trust God. True faith wants to exhibit itself in trusting God. True faith wants to exhibit itself in all of these visible features and characteristics that we've been saved to be. Prayer is one of these activities. Why is prayer so important? Because prayer is directly connected to faith, trust. How can you trust the Lord that you never talk to? How can you trust someone you never speak with? How can you trust someone you never have any kind of relationship with? You can't. Prayer is vital to true faith. Brothers and sisters, if you're struggling, if you have a non-existent prayer life, you need to look at your faith. You need to look at your faith because Paul says here something that we need to take to heart. I mean, it's something that's encouraging to us. This is by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, know what is he saying here? He goes, when you find yourself in a situation, pray and ask God for all the things you need to do. Pray and ask God for the strength to do it. Pray and ask God for the will to do it. Pray and ask God for the perseverance in doing it so that you don't start it and not finish it. Pray and ask God for all of those. And guess what's going to happen? He's going to give it to you. He's going to give it to you. Why? Because the promise in John 15, when Jesus said, pray and ask anything according to the will of God, and my Father will give it to you. That's why Paul could say later on in the chapter, I've learned to be content in all things. Why? Because the Father has granted me that grace. I mean, Paul wasn't saying, oh, I've just kind of learned humanistically to get along with that. No, what he's saying is, the Lord satisfied me. The Lord's taught me how to be modest in certain things and taught me also how to live in great abundance. True faith wants to be godly, and godliness is exhibited in prayer. Paul commands us, let your request be made known to God. It's not because God doesn't know. God wants you to exercise the faith, the trust, resting in Him. God wants you, beloved, all of us here, young or old, He wants us to pray and ask Him because God wants to give it to you and He wants you to praise Him for it. That's why He says in that verse, with thanksgiving. Why are you to be thankful when you pray? Because He's going to give it to you. He's going to give you perseverance. Why? Because perseverance is a promise to all saints. He's going to give you a delight to do His will. Why? Because a delight to do God's will is a characteristic of all true believers. Notice what Paul goes on, and we talk about this faith, prayer. I mean, what Calvin said about prayer, he said, prayer is the conduit of true faith. There is no such thing as true faith in a prayerless life. It doesn't exist. It does not exist. You think about your Christianity, when, you know, as it sort of come to fruit, when did it happen? When you prayed. When you ask God for what? Forgiveness. When you ask God to open your eyes, give you faith. When you ask God to come and save you. When you ask God to be merciful and kind to you. You begin that relationship like that. And how do you maintain that relationship if you have it? We all know how absurd it would be for a husband and wife to give so much attention to each other in the beginning of their marriage, over time fall out and give no attention to one another, wouldn't even be considered a marriage. Just some kind of agreement. Some kind of accommodation. That's not faith. It's that communion. It's that fellowshipping. It's that calling upon the Lord. And Paul wants this to be what he already tells us in Philippians, right? Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Pray in every situation and circumstance. Pray and ask the Lord. Why? Because He's going to give you. He's going to make sure you have the grace you need to accomplish the things that you need to do as a believer in Christ. Look at verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now that's the idea there of faith. Put into practice what you believe. The word, the command there is present tense. It's always, always be putting into practice these things. Always be doing them. There's never a season in your life that you cannot exhibit faith. True faith. True faith is ready to exhibit itself in every situation, in every circumstance. In all situations. What did Jesus say to the centurion soldier who came and said, Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. All you have to do is speak a word and my son will be healed. Great faith. What did Jesus say to the woman who came and embarrassed herself, if you will, before the multitude about Jesus healing her daughter? I haven't seen this faith in all of Israel. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. This visible exercise of this truth, of this dignity, this honor, this faith being exhibited, and it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It rests alone upon what God thinks. Now let's look lastly, at the benefits, because that's what we really has promised here. Verse 7, and the peace of God. Well, verse 6, the end of verse 6, or verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. The last of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. Why is it important to live this way? Why is it important to get your mind right and to practice living out the Christian life in true faith? Well, because of the benefits here. Then these benefits only belong to God's children. They only belong to God's children. Notice what it says at the last of verse 7. It says, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul wants you to know that there's no possible way that you can have this peace that surpasses all comprehension. You can't have it outside of Jesus. You can't have it without faith in Jesus. Only those who walk in this manner, only those who exhibit this kind of faith has this peace. Now, what is this peace? You're going to like this. The idea in the Greek is the settling down. Hearts anxious. Jumpy. God spreads His peace over you. What happens to your heart? It settles down. It understands that He's in control. It understands that He has the power to preserve, to protect, to cause us to thrive even in the most spiritually, in the most difficult circumstances. It means, beloved, that where other people are demonstrating this anxiousness, guess what? You have a calmness about you, and that's a gift of God. It's not that there's no concern. It's just that you know the one who's in control. And it has a calming effect upon you. It's the idea that you stop wringing your hands and you can sit calmly and have a conversation. Have you ever tried to have a conversation when your mind's in other places? And you can't even concentrate on the conversation. This idea is that you can concentrate on this conversation with the Lord. You can concentrate on the things you need to do. Why? Because you have the peace of God. He settled the matter in your heart. That whatever happens, it is good. That's the promise we have as the children of God. And I think Paul is saying the same things in verse 7 and at the end of verse 9. He says, this idea of the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. That is, you can't describe it. You can't understand it. It's not something that men can explain. But it's a reality. Like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. If you don't worship this idol I've made, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. It's a calmness that surpasses human comprehension. What would men do? I'm not going to be thrown in the furnace, so what must I do? I'm going to worship this image. I'm going to bow down to this image, though I'm not doing it in my heart. Sort of compromise. What did Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? So be it. Whatever my God wills is good. If I die in the furnace, I die in the furnace. Do you think when they went into the furnace that they knew that they were going to be preserved and saved? I don't think they knew that. What happens typically when you throw meat in a furnace? It burns. There's nothing in that text that tells us that they knew otherwise. Yet God preserved them. That's the calmness. This is peace. How could Daniel, I want you to think about this. Here's Daniel. He's taken out of his home. He's a young guy. Probably 12, 13-ish. Never to see his parents again. Becomes this counselor in a pagan land. Spends the rest of his life there. Dies there, for all we know. How can he serve God in that land? Because he had the peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension. And nobody can understand it. It's beyond human comprehension. But he had it. And look at what else it goes on to say. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The idea here in the Greek is that it's a military term. It's a term of a garrison guarding a city, a tower, guarding a place. What's guarding our hearts and our minds? God's peace. God is guarding us. What kept Daniel from becoming pagan? Peace of God that guarded his heart and his mind. What kept Daniel from becoming like the Chaldeans? The peace of God that guarded his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And brothers, that's the same, sisters, that's the same thing that will guard us in this world. When we put our minds to the things of God, when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added to us. The peace of God will protect us and watch over us and keep us from slipping off into these absurdities, to these immoralities, to this foolishness. You want to cure in your life anxiety and worry? Put your mind to the things of God and put your hands to the kingdom of God. And the peace of God will guard you and watch over you and protect you in Christ Jesus and will preserve you. You see, beloved, what do you need to preserve, to be preserved to the end? The peace of God. The peace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message and this word, and we do pray that it would be effectual. That we would certainly ponder and consider and think upon these things, and Lord, that our lives would not be that of inactivity, but of activity and faith in Christ Jesus. That we would be, Lord, quick to exhibit a true trust and a vibrant trust in you as our God. We pray your blessing upon us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved,